Open up your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 2. In verse 1, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. Also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. The hardworking farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. Consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal, but the word of God is not imprisoned. For this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. It is a trustworthy statement, for if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, I thank you for this day, for the kindness you have shown to us, for your mercies that are new every morning. Lord, that you do not sleep and you do not slumber. This morning when we were awakened from our slumber, you were there, ready to hear our first prayer, to know our first thought. Lord, that we could cry unto you for strength and help and mercy and grace in our time of need, and that you are always ready to answer. Lord, you are a great God and a great King above all gods. Your faithfulness, Lord, extends to the heavens. Your mercies are deep. Your truth, Lord, is a rock. Father, I praise you and I worship you and I thank you. Lord, we're gathered here, Lord, at this moment to study missions. Please help us. Lord, I know always there is so much talk. It is part of our nature. But Lord, we cannot escape from mere talk apart from a work of your Spirit. Lord, making your truth a reality in our hearts. I pray that you would call forth missionaries. But that all, Lord, whether they go or stay, would be dedicated to the Great Commission for your glory and for the sake of the elect. Father, help us now. Help us. Father, we need your help. In Jesus' name, amen. So we begin. I'm sorry, I know that I received the text of verse 8. Through 10, but as you begin to expand and look at the context, it keeps growing, and you just think to yourself, I can't leave this out, and I can't leave this out, because if I don't get verse 1, they won't understand verse 10, and it's a great dilemma to be in. But I want us to read verse 1. "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." You therefore, my son. Now, what is he doing? Therefore, of course, is linking this chapter with the chapter that precedes it, and that is always extremely important. And what Paul is doing, and he is desiring that Timothy will compare his life to the lives that have been mentioned in the preceding chapter. First of all, Timothy's life was to be the opposite of the disobedient Asians in verse 15 of chapter 1. But he was to imitate the pattern of his mother and his grandmother in verse 5. He was to imitate them. He was also to imitate the life of his father in the faith his great mentor, the Apostle Paul. One of the things that I think is so important here that we need to realize is teaching is a gift, but teaching is not the most difficult thing in the Christian life. The most difficult thing in the Christian life is to live the Christian life. And it is so easy to stand in a pulpit and convince people of your piety, but for those people to follow your example, to watch your life, is another thing. Discipleship is not merely handing down theological truth, even though theological truth is a foundation of discipleship. It is also that men, that women might imitate our lives. Not enough is said today about Christian ethics. Not enough is said with regard to seeking conformity to Christ. Because knowledge is not an end in itself, but it points to a greater working in our life, which is sanctification, which finds its ultimate fulfillment in our Christ-likeness. This is very important in missions. Now, he says, "You therefore, my son," he appeals to Timothy as a son. And this shows us something extremely important. Paul loved believers, but Paul loved Timothy in a special way. Now, I want you to notice something. This Paul, who loved Timothy so dearly, is encouraging this boy, this young man, to suffer every manner of hardship for the sake of the gospel, to even die for the gospel. If we love people, if we love our own children, we will not seek to protect them from the call. We will not seek to protect them from suffering, but we will actually rejoice that they were granted the privilege to suffer for the cause of Christ. That is completely opposite of the American dream. Oh, that God might save you from the American dream. He says to Timothy here in verse 1, he says, "Be strong." Now, from this, we learn three important truths. First of all, the Christian is never told to be strong in himself or to bring forth strength from his own virtue or his own merit or his own power. Not at all. The Christian is always told to look for strength in Christ and Christ alone. When I am looking at missionary candidates, I look for men who are something of a mosaic, who are something like a stained glass window. You can tell that over their life, God has taken a hammer and smashed them in a million pieces and then put them back together again. They are weak. They are dependent. Their strength does not come from some John Wayne type of strength of will. Their strength comes from absolute desperation. They cling to Christ as a drowning man clings to a log. They know that He is everything, and apart from Him, they can do nothing. This is the reason for trials. This is the reason for God taking decade after decade of our lives, breaking us and breaking us so that we become strong, not in ourselves, but in Christ. And you can't learn that in a seminary. It takes years of God wrestling with you and breaking you. Yet at the same time, he says to Timothy, be strong. We are not as Christians to just lie passive and wait for God to do something to us. That is not the Christian life. But we are to enter in even with violence. And we are to use the means of grace that God has given us. The Word of God. The reading and the study of the Word of God. Prayer. Prayer. I can tell how dependent you are and how desperate you are for God by how much you pray and how much I pray. Fellowship. True fellowship. Not where you talk about every manner of thing after the service is over, no. But fellowship. Where you talk of these things that God commanded you when you walk by the way. When you sit in your house, when you lie down, when you rise up, speaking much together about the things of Christ. Now, the command is also in present tense, and I think this is extremely important. You are in constant need of grace. You are in constant need of strengthening. And so you are constantly to be looking unto Christ, to be using the means of grace so that you might be strong. Now, he says, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. This is one of this is amazing, an amazing statement. Be strong in the unmerited favor that comes because of Christ. If I were to think for a moment that God would deal with me or judge me or use me according to my own virtue and merit, I would become as weak as a dish rag. But to know that because of the power of Christ and the power of His life and the perfection of His death and the power of His resurrection and all that God has done for me in Christ, it makes me strong. There are two ways primarily in which I look at this with regard to being strong in Christ. First, I am strong because of the righteousness that has been granted me in Christ. To stand not just completely forgiven before God the Father, but also to be clothed in all the good deeds of Christ, to be clothed in His perfect righteousness. Everything He did as a man, always pleasing the Father, always hearing, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." All of that life has been imputed to us as believers. And that God looks at us and treats us in that way. There's great strength in that. But also, strength from all the power, strength because of all the power and the promises that have been granted to us in the Scriptures to live the Christian life. I think one of the things that will most break your heart on the day of judgment is when you discover all that was granted to you that you did not avail yourself of it. So many promises. So many promises. I want to go back to Spurgeon for a moment. One of the things that was so unique about him was that he had a theological mind. He was a great pulpiteer. And yet, when you study his sermons, you realize that he was a man who availed himself of promises. One time when someone asked him, they said, "How do you do the work you do? You do the work of more than one man." He says, "Because I am more than one man. It is Christ who dwells within me." Never forget this. Do not allow yourself to be robbed as a believer. Christianity is a supernatural religion. Do not allow some heretical TV preacher to steal the supernatural from you. Do not allow them, because they are over in falsehood every time they mention the Holy Spirit, to steal the Holy Spirit from you. Because they flagrantly presume upon promises that God has never made. Because of that, you react in a wrong way and you do not avail yourself of the promises that God has made. It was Spurgeon himself who said, "This Bible is like it's just a checkbook. Avail yourself of it." A man who does so for the glory of God and the advancement of His kingdom can say things like that. There are promises here that are so great it would make your ears burn and your heart just turn cartwheels inside. That's why you must constantly be reading the Scriptures and availing yourself of the promises. Now, he says something very important here. He says, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. I love to say it this way. Apart from Christ, you have no part with God. Everything that you have, you have in Christ Jesus. And that should endear Him to you. There is no grace. There is no life. There is no power except for your identification with Jesus Christ. You should seek and fight this battle in your mind that your entire identity, everything of who you are, is what? Is in Christ Jesus. Young man came up to me one time and he said, "Brother Paul, you're right. Jesus is all we need." I said, "Young man, Jesus is all we have. He's not just all we need, but it is enough. It is enough." Now he goes on in verse 2 and he says, "The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these things to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Paul was very public in his faith and his communication of the gospel. Hebert says this: "They were not private communications restricted to an inner group. There is nothing dark or esoteric about the Christian faith." Now, this is one of the things that bothers me about the so-called church growth movement. It seems to me that they will take the pure gospel and the pure doctrine of Christ and they will water down the gospel and they will water down the demands of true discipleship in order to draw men in. And then they claim that gradually they will reveal the harder sayings of Christianity to these people. They never seem to get around to it, but that's what they claim to do. My dear friend, that was not the strategy of Jesus Christ. He would have a multitude following him, and every time that stated, he would turn around and say something so radical that most of them would depart. Everything about Christianity is to be proclaimed from the rooftop and at first. Even in missions, there's this idea that we must go through the entire Bible from Genesis all the way through the Old Testament before we share with certain people groups the gospel of Jesus Christ. I don't believe that. Do I believe that we should lay a background for the gospel? I most certainly believe that we should. But that's not going to cause me to wait 3 years before I tell them the gospel. I'm going to tell them the gospel the very first day, and then I'm going to add to it, answer their questions until finally they come to a full understanding. But dear friend, I am not going to wait 3 years. I am going to preach the gospel from the first day and then spend the rest of the time explaining what I have taught them. Now, Paul speaks of the things that he had taught in the presence of many witnesses. But there's something else here. And I want to draw from another text in Paul's writing in Philippians to show that Paul, although he wasn't like some mystics who said, "Preach the gospel, use words when necessary," he believed that words were absolutely necessary always to preach the gospel. And yet, he believed that he taught through his life. Look what he says in Philippians 4:9. "The things you have heard and received and heard, the things that you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things and the God of peace will be with you." This, my friend, is an essential aspect in the Great Commission. He tells the disciples, "Teach them everything that I have commanded you." So it is impossible to be a true missionary of the gospel of Jesus Christ unless you are an obedient disciple to the commands of Christ. Leonard Ravenhill used to say, "All these theologians trying to give us a new definition of Christianity. We don't need a new definition. We need a demonstration of Christianity." And that is true, through our lives to demonstrate it. And how do we demonstrate Christianity? In our closest relationships. A young man came to me one time and he said, "I just love China. I want to be a missionary to China. All I can think about is China. I love the Chinese." And finally I turned around and looked at him and I said, "Young man, you love the Chinese because you don't know any Chinese." It's very easy to love someone 10,000 miles away. Tell me how you love the people closest to you. If someone asks me, "Brother Paul, for what can I pray? What's your need?" I always say, "Pray that I will love my wife as Christ loved the church." "You mean in the midst of all these missionary endeavors you're involved in, that is your prayer?" "Yes." "Why?" "Because if I can do that, the rest will follow suit. If I can love the person closest to me as Christ loved, I won't have a problem loving anyone else." And he goes on. He says, "These things, the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these things to faithful men. Now, the word entrust, paratithemi, it means, denotes kind of two primary ideas. They go together. One of them is teaching. The word means to lay something before someone, as though a man would lay a plate of food before a hungry man. In that sense, Paul the Apostle laid before Timothy and others the clear teaching of the gospel and the sound doctrine of Christ. But then the word also means to deposit, to entrust, to commit to one's charge. And so Paul fed Timothy, and then upon feeding Timothy the full counsel of God's word, he entrusted that counsel to Timothy so that Timothy might instruct others. I believe this is one of the reasons why Christians hear so much and learn so little. They hear so much from the pulpit and learn so little. Why? Because you are not only to feed upon the great truths of the gospel. Once you have them, once you have eaten from them, once you have benefited, you are to give that food to others. You are to be a channel of truth. You can say, well, I don't have the gift of teaching. No one said you had to have the gift of teaching. Are you a disciple? Do you have knowledge? Then if you stutter and stammer, if you truly have knowledge, you can be of benefit in the kingdom. Sharing truth. Sharing truth. Now, he says to deposit these things to faithful men. Here, it is probably a direct reference, I believe, to elders. To the appointment of elders, entrusting elders. But there's a wider application. When we talk about teaching people, and people who will be useful in the advancement of the kingdom, we're talking about two qualifications that are very important. First of all, they are faithful. They have a loyalty to the person of Christ. Now, I want you to just to stop for a moment. Think about something. If someone who knew very little about American Christianity or any form of Christianity were to come and visit you, and they followed you around, they listened to you talk, they watched the way you used your resources, the way you used your time, your money, absolutely everything. They watched you through the full course of your life. Would loyalty to the person of Jesus Christ come forth? Are you loyal to Christ? Are you loyal to His purposes? Could they see that you really have your eyes set upon eternity and you are living in a way that is loyal to that eternal calling? Are you loyal? It's a word not used much anymore. Are you loyal to Christ? And then he says, not only men that are loyal are faithful to the truth, but men that have an aptitude to teach. Now, this is something that I want to stop on for just a moment. Missions is not about sending missionaries. There is more missionary activity going on in the world today than ever before. Countless types of missions, countless types of missionaries, but I would tell you that very little of it is biblical. Why? Because missions is not about missions. And missions is not about missionaries. Missions is about sending God's truth through a human medium. And so if the missionary cannot open his mouth and speak forth the words of God, if he does not see that as his primary task, what on earth is he doing on the mission field? This is extremely important. We send young kids over to do a missionary work in hopes that they will catch on fire for Christ. You don't send men to the mission field so that they become Christian or even sanctified. You send your most sanctified men and women to the mission field. If they do not care about the Word of God, then quarantine them here. Don't let them get out. I would say that a very, very small percentage of all people working on the mission field see it as their priority to preach the gospel and teach the full counsel of God. But that's what missions is about. Now, A.T. Robertson says, Paul taught Timothy, who will teach others, who will teach still others, an endless chain of teacher training and gospel propaganda. I love this from Linsky. He writes, this is true apostolic succession of the ministry, not an uninterrupted line of hands laid on, extending back to the apostles themselves, with all ordinations not in that line null and void, but a succession of true apostolic doctrine, the deposit of what we still hear from Paul in his writings, this held by us in faithful hearts with competency to teach others these same things. I want you to know this. Christianity can be lost in one generation. We are not only obligated to preach the gospel where it has never been preached. We are obligated to make sure the continuance of the gospel in places where it has been preached for centuries. Every generation must be one. Every generation. Every generation. Now, verse 3, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. In verses 3 through 6, Paul is going to use three metaphors to describe the Christian life and the Christian ministry. The first is a Christian soldier who exists for one reason, and that is to please his commanding officer. Next, he is an athlete who reorganizes and reorientates every aspect of his life to do one thing, gain a prize. Next, he is a farmer that works hard, knowing that apart from hard work and toil, he will not bear fruit. Bernard writes, the main thought is that labor, discipline, striving are the portion of him who would succeed in any enterprise. If you want to be a missionary, well, let me tell you this. We do not need racehorses. We need plow horses. I don't need men who run fast, but men who will put one foot in front of the other every day, no matter how hard the load and no matter how much they stumble. They are righteous men, so though they fall seven times, they will rise. I have entertained and listened to candidates. I've gone out in the streets with them and heard them preach powerfully on the streets and in the pulpit and everything else, but they never became missionaries. Missionaries. If there was one word that I would have to put beside a missionary candidate, it would be endurance. We need endurance. Now, he says, suffer hardship. In the King James, it says, endure hardness. In the RSV, take your share of suffering and good speed. I love his translation. Join the ranks of those who bear suffering. Now, in verse 3, it says, suffer hardship with me. But in the Greek text, me is not there. And it is probable that the me put there by the New American Standard, it restricts the text too much. It is more likely Paul is saying something like this. Suffer hardship with all your comrades of the gospel. Now, why is this important? Now, listen to me. This is one of the reasons why we are told in Scripture that temptation and suffering is not unique just to us. The individual is told that. Why? When you believe that the suffering you're going through is unique to you, that no one else has ever tasted such pain, then you give yourself leeway to make up all reasons of excuse not to be faithful. But when you realize that all around you people are suffering like temptations and are triumphing over them in Christ, it strengthens you. When you begin to suffer, sometimes things that will happen to me here in America, and it will hurt me and it will make me sore and it will batter me and bruise me. And I think I'm just going to stop. But then I look over at brothers and sisters in Christ who are suffering torture and imprisonment. And I stand up again and I say to myself, what reason do I have to whine? Go out there again and preach. You need to realize this. I love, I think it was J.I. Packer. Someone asked him one time, who's the greatest preacher alive? And J.I. Packer said, you don't know him. There are people out there right now preaching the gospel and suffering for Christ. And I don't care if you're the most popular preacher in America, you do not want to stand beside them on the day of judgment because you will be shamed. I can't wait till Christ comes back and everything is flip-flopped. And the faithful, unknown pastor is exalted so high above the conference speaker that the conference speaker can't find him. You see? Beware. Those of you involved in sovereign grace and reform movements and all the things that are going on, because just like the charismatics, we have begun to form a celebrity circle. And it stinks in the nostrils of God. Let God deal with men. You just pray for them. Now, he says, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier. The word good is kalos. It means noble, excellent, good. Let me say this. There are a lot of soldiers, but how many good ones? Young man gets saved in college and he wants to run out there and do all sorts of things. Well, that's good. But know this. You know nothing. And much of what you say is not even going to be true. And much of what you understand, you're not even going to truly comprehend. Listen to Proverbs. This is a word for the young men. Proverbs 22:29. Do you see a man skilled in his work? He will stand before kings. He will not stand before obscure men. One of the great problems in the great work that God is doing, but on the human side, one of the problems in America in this reformation that we're going through is a lot of young men, they get these truths, they hear these truths, and they want to run out and do something. But they do not want to tarry with God. They do not want to learn. They do not want to be His man before they are a preacher of the people. Young man, your greatest need is to be alone with God, so that these truths become real. I can hear Dr. Piper get up and preach a sermon about the glory of God, and I'm just absolutely astounded. And then I'll hear a young man who has memorized every line in that sermon get up and preach the same thing, and it's as hollow wood. You realize he doesn't have a clue what he's talking about. There is a sense of not just being a soldier who runs out there wildly, causing more damage to his own side than the side of the enemy. But to be a good soldier, an excellent soldier, one who has trained hard, one who has studied hard. One of the illustrations I love to use, don't know if it's an urban legend or true, but it serves its purpose as an illustration. It's about the master violinist, old man, and he's playing in his last concert. It's absolutely brilliant. And when he comes down from the podium, a young violinist comes up to him and says, sir, I'd give my life to play like you. And the old man looked at him and said, young man, I have given my life to play like me. That's the least that's expected of you. But young men, listen to me. If you're going to be a missionary, I had a young man come to me one time. He called me on the phone from the United States. I was in Peru and he said, Brother Paul, I just want to come down to Peru and I just want to give my life away. And I said, well, how are you in your studies? Well, you know, I'm not really, studies aren't that important. I just want to give my life away. I said, well, how are you in your preaching? Well, you know, I'm just about just living my life in front of me. I just want to give my life away. I said, young man, there's no one here in Peru that needs your life. They need God and they need someone to come down here who can open their mouth and tell them truths about God. Listen to me. Missions is not to be formed by the anthropologist or the sociologist or the person who knows everything about culture. Missions and mission strategies are to be designed by the exegete and the theologian. And the men who go to the mission field must be our greatest theologians and preachers and teachers, because it is possible that the church that they are going to plant will influence the entire nation. It is a travesty that in our seminaries there seems to be this dividing line in which all the missionary guys go this way to a non-theological education and all our theologians go this way to a non-mission education. We need both. Verse 4. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. I just have a question for every one of you. Do you realize that when you became a Christian, you were enlisted? You say, well, I didn't enlist. Wasn't up to you. You were enlisted. Do you see yourself that way? Do you see yourself as primarily a soldier of Jesus Christ? Now we know that a soldier, whether he likes it or not, he has one goal. He's given that goal. He's told it's the right goal and he must conform his life to that goal. And what is that goal? Soldier, you have one purpose, to please your commanding officer in absolutely everything. We don't study the word just to show our piety. We study the word because it is our goal to please our commanding officer in absolutely everything. And the only way we can do that is by knowing what our commanding officer has required of us. And so we study the word. And we seek to submit every aspect of our life to that. So many men that I've talked to that have been in the military, they all have the same story. When they step off that bus into basic training, and that grizzly, tough, strong, mean sergeant comes up to them and says, "Who's your mama?" And they say, "Well, my mother is Sarah Abel." "No, your mother's not Sarah. I'm your mother now." And they take that soldier and they spend so much time tearing him down. They tear down everything and then rebuild him in the way they want him to be. You come to Christ, it is a tearing down of everything. Everything. Everything you thought as a pagan was wrong. Everything. Reject and accept a whole new way of life. This is not poetry, folks. You will be judged for this on the day of judgment, of how much you have considered the orders of your commanding officer, how much you have thrown out of your life everything that contradicts his purpose for you, and how much you have embraced his life for you. Now, he says, to do this, we must avoid entanglements in the affairs of everyday life. The word empleko means to inweave, entangle, involve in. We live in the West, the most dangerous place on the face of the earth to be a Christian. It is, because it is full of entanglements. The desire for wealth, the desire for things that drive you to debt. If you're like a normal group of people that I would address on any given day, some of you are so entangled in debt, you can never be generous. You could never have any freedom to spend more time with your children or your wife. You have sacrificed your life, your eternal calling, your entire family for things. You're entangled. You're entangled. Hobbies, sports, leisure, fashion. What does it mean to be entangled? It means you become so involved in something that it consumes your time and it defines who you are. Also, the ministry is full of entanglements. Young men, listen to me. My primary obligation is to be a man who dwells with God. That is my primary responsibility. When I was called into the ministry, an old pastor who was frightening in His holiness. He looked at me and He said this, "Boy, can you be alone?" And I thought He meant that if I preached the truth, that I would be alone. People would forsake me. That's not what He meant. What He meant was, when all the other boys are running around in bachelor packs and going to Christian retreats and hanging out together and doing all sorts of things, can you abide alone with God in His Word and in His presence? That's some of the greatest counsel I've ever received in my life. You must first of all be a man of God or a woman of God before you can be any good in the other things. And if you get so entangled in ministry that you can no longer be His man, His friend, in His inner counsel, you have cut yourself off from the very source of the thing, the very source of empowerment for the ministry. Now, Guthrie writes, "You were called to renounce everything that hinders your effectiveness as a soldier of Christ." Again, I've got to tell you, this isn't poetry. This is true. Christemacher writes, "We should not make earthly things our ultimate objectives. They must not absorb us." Calvin wrote, "We ought to be living as though we might leave this world at any moment." Verse 5 says, "Also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules." The Olympic Games made strenuous demands upon the athletes in Paul's time. And the same is for today. You know, I think often about the sprinter. He seems to me to be the most amazing athlete, and yet at the same time, it is so sad. Here is a man that, let's say, he's discovered his gift at the age of 6. And at 26 now, he's now standing in the Olympics. 20 years, every day of his life, it has been sprinting, sprinting, sprinting. That sprinting controls what he eats. It controls his studies at school. It controls the way he lives, his workout. He has no free time, nothing. And he trains for 20 years to run a 10-second race to win a gold medal that isn't gold. And yet we, eternal glory awaits us. The humblest of Christians who have been obedient to God's will for their life, if we could take the most humble Christian in this room right now and stand him before us, and for just a fraction of a moment he was transformed into the glory of the thing he will be, we would have a tendency, all of us, to fall on our faces and worship him. That will be the glory of the most humble believer who's been obedient to the eternal call of Christ on their life. You would trade that for houses and lands? Let me share something with you about the doctrine of regeneration, and that is the lost doctrine in America. The doctrine of regeneration. You have truly become a new creature. You have become a higher sort of creature, so that now, if the whole world is given to you, it cannot satisfy you, because by nature you are too high of a thing to be pleased with things so low. That's amazing. Do not become entangled. If athletes who run for gold that is not gold can make such strenuous demands upon their life, can we not do the same? Can we not at least equal them? And like athletes in Paul's time, I think this is very important. Athletes were very competitive in Paul's time. And it says here, in our text, "Also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules." In Paul's day, there was almost a fanatical attention to the rules. What was going on? Athletes were quick to point out the breaking of some rule in order to disqualify another athlete or to overthrow his victory, so that this athlete might come across the line first. Everyone is cheering him on. Another one comes up and points out a violation of the rule. And all of a sudden, no longer does he have first place, but he's no longer in the games. Now, we do not have another athlete following us around to see if we're competing according to the rules. We have an omniscient God. Does not the Apostle Paul warn us that much ministry will be burned up in the fire? much of what is done in the name of Jesus will be burned up in the fire. Therefore, if we are going to be missionaries, if we are going to be pastors, if we are going to be laymen, if we are going to be anything in the Christian life, we must give careful attention to the rules, first of all, with regard to morality. I think it is very important that when we have the requirements of an elder in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and in Titus, that only one instance does it mention teaching, able to teach. The rest all deal with character, character, character. Character seems to mean nothing to us today. It's the giftedness of a man that we equate with piety. That's absolutely absurd. The most gifted being on this planet is Satan. You do not equate piety with some man's ability to speak. I was preaching in a church one time and the pulpit committee came up to me and said, "Brother Washer, we want you to seriously consider pastoring this church." I said, "Are you out of your mind?" And one of them said, "Well, what do you mean?" I said, "You don't know if I love my wife. How can you ask me to pastor? You know nothing about my private life." And then I said, "And it probably doesn't matter, does it?" It's character. Morally, we must compete according to the rules, but also ministerially. And I could, this next point, we could stay here for 4 days, but we don't have time. But I want to say this. Listen to me very carefully. There are denominations, particularly the Southern Baptist denomination, that I applaud in this sense that liberalism was running rampant and there were men who fought for the inspiration and infallibility of Scripture, and it seems to pulled an entire denomination back on that course. But I want to tell you something. When you have determined, when you have fought the battle over the inspiration of Scripture and you have won, you have only won half the war. Because if you believe in the inspiration of Scripture, but you do not believe in the sufficiency of Scripture, then everything you say you believe no longer matters. You see, I do not believe I need to talk to the anthropologist. I do not need to talk to the sociologist. I do not need to talk to the psychologist. I do not need to know about the cutting edge of cultural movements. Everything I need for ministry is in this Scripture. And if I use something else, I am simply a little David putting on Saul's armor, and it will not lead to power. It will lead to a lot of activity with no power. The more we cut ourselves off from the arm of the flesh, the more we will see the power of God. That's why He uses weak men and weak women. I call it Gideon's call. Your problem is not that you're too weak. Your problem is you're too strong. Oh, listen to what Ostersee writes. The minister of the gospel dare not arbitrarily exempt himself from this or that portion of this task, or even direct his activity according to his own discretion. Not the bias of his own heart, but the will of the Lord alone must be his standard, so that without this, it is impossible for him to hope for his approval and recognition. We must compete according to the rules. Now, verse 6, the hardworking farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. Many times this passage is used to say that a pastor or a missionary or an itinerant preacher ought to be supported, ought to be helped. Well, there is abundant proof that the hardworking pastor, the hardworking preacher, elder, so on and so forth, working full time ought to be supported. But I don't believe this is Paul's meaning here. Because I don't think he's saying an athlete reorientates his entire life in order to win the prize. The soldier exists only to please his commanding officer, and the farmer works in order to gain monetarily. That's not the point. What he's saying is this. A soldier exists to please his commanding officer, some small commanding officer who has no name and is unknown. And yet we serve a commanding officer who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. How much more should we seek to please him? And then he goes on. There are athletes who train for a prize called gold, but is not gold. We should give our entire life
in an athletic sort of way, we should train ourselves in order to receive a prize that will not perish. And furthermore, we should work not for monetary gain, but eternal glory. Eternal glory. Always weighing. Always a sort of spiritual economics. I do not keep in my hand this. I give it away for the cause of Christ, and I increase my treasure in glory. Are you living for eternal wealth? Are you living for eternal glory? What are you sending on ahead? We must make a decision almost as one financial expert makes a decision from one portfolio to the next. I can invest everything I have in this portfolio that is temporal, that will not last, and the signature on it is not very valid at all. As a matter of fact, the one who signs has been known to corrupt men and steal everything they have. Or I can invest my life in a portfolio that is eternal, that will bring about investment that ear has not seen, ear has not heard, and eye has not seen. What are you going to do? Do not live as one who is unwise. Do not live as brute beasts. Do not live as the pagan who does not know God. Begin to realize that everything you selfishly keep for yourself here is lost in eternity. But the giving of your life away, the letting go in service to Christ and love for Christ's people and a dying world. Now that brings glory. That brings glory. Now, one man wrote this, and he's unknown. He said this: we have eternity to tell of victories that have been won for Christ, but we have only a few hours before sunset to win them. That is true. Verse 7, consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. I think it's very important here that the obtaining of spiritual truth does not depend so much on the intellectual ability of a person, but their willingness to consider, truly consider what has been said, and to fight to apply that truth to their life in obedience. Mark 4:24, take care what you listen to. By your standard of measure, it will be measured to you, and more will be given you besides. My dear friend, many of you, when you walk out of this building for lunch, you'll forget almost everything I've told you. If what I have said is untrue, you are not bound by it. If what I have said is true, you are bound by it, and you will be judged regarding that thing on the day of judgment. Listening to heretical preaching is not as dangerous as listening to biblical preaching. If you dismiss heretical preaching, there'll be no call on that when you stand before God. You dismiss biblical preaching. You see, you hear these things and you almost can't believe them. They just sound too radical. You mean I'm to live an entirely different way? Yes. And you start to almost believe it. Then the sermon is over and you go out there and talk about other things. And then by Monday you make it to work where all sorts of things are bombarding your mind and you forget everything about the radical call of discipleship. We are not a thinking or a meditative people. The best thing some of you could do is take every television set in your house and destroy it. And learn to read and think and talk. Look what we've become. When was the last time your family sat together and all of you conversed about Christ? When was the last time? We're not a meditative people. We're not a thinking people. We are a distracted people. And because of that, we cannot hear God's Word. There's a poem years ago written. It talks about Jesus coming into the temple. See, how did that go? Weak from the journey, the long passing days, hungry to worship, to join in the praise. And it talks about shock met with anger that burned on his face when he entered the wasteland of that barren place. Because what it was just full of noise. It was just full of activity and noise. And he makes a whip. And the writer talks about they will flee from the harm of the carpenter's strong arm. He cleanses the temple. And then he says the noise and confusion gave way to his word. At last, sacred silence, so God could be heard. One of the greatest teachers that ever taught me took me into his office one day and he said, "Paul, I know this is going to sound silly, but it is thoroughly evangelical. I want to bring you, young man, that head of yours to a point where you can sit in a 100-acre field so quiet that you hear a caterpillar munching on a leaf. I want you to learn to be still before God's Word and just listen. You're too busy, aren't you? And why? Debt. Shirts with the right design on them. Working for what? If it's not to bless and give away, you are a fool." Now, he says in verse 8, "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel." Paul is now going to set before us three things motivating the Christian life. First of all, our constant remembrance of Christ. Then the example of Paul's suffering. And finally, the reality of final judgment. First of all, Christ and his gospel is the chief motivation for all piety. Do you want to know? The gospel is the mystery of godliness. It is the thing that produces true piety, not the learning of every law given in the Old Testament, but the gospel. The more you understand what God has done for you in Christ, the more it will radically change your life and motivate you. If greater and greater knowledge of the sacrifice of Christ, the blood spilled on your behalf, does not motivate you to greater piety and greater service, it is because your heart is unregenerate. There's a present tense verb here. Remember Jesus Christ. Be constantly remembering. Listen to me. One of the things I was discussing this with Shannon on the way here this yesterday was that Christians believe that those who study the Bible, they study the Bible because it's easy for them to study the Bible. And those who pray, pray because they're gifted in prayer and it's easy to pray. And those who are always thinking about Jesus, it's because it's easy for them to think about Jesus. That is not true. It is because they fight. They fight. They fight to study the Bible. "I just read three chapters and I don't remember anything I just read. I will go back and fight again. My mind has wandered so many times in prayer, but prayer is my only means of communication with God. I will fight until I get one clear sentence out. And I will remember. I will remember. If I have to put it like a frontlet on my forehead or tie it on my hand, I will remember." It is a fight. Who told you it was going to be easy? Who told you some men were just gifted at this? Even for joy, you have to fight. Even for love, especially love, you have to fight. Oh, my friend, it's all what Christ did for you. Romans 12:1, Ephesians 4:1, it's the same. They start with therefore. And what is it saying? He said, therefore, offer your life as a living sacrifice. But why? Based upon the mercies of God. What are those mercies of God? The first 11 chapters of Romans. Everything God has done for you in Christ, you've beheld it. Now live this way. Ephesians, three first chapters in Ephesians, the three deepest chapters of theology in the entire Bible, I believe. After he gets through of everything that God has done for us in Christ, he comes to chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, live this way. It's always beholding Christ and being changed. Beholding Christ and being motivated. Now, I want us to go on. We need to get through this. It says in verse 9, speaking of the gospel, he says, "For which I suffer hardship," speaking of Christ, "for which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal. But the word of God is not imprisoned." Paul's high esteem for the person of Jesus Christ and his high esteem for the gospel made him willing to suffer anything. You see that? It made him willing to suffer anything. That's what you need. You need a greater vision of Jesus Christ that will make you willing to turn your back on the world and follow him. Paul says that he suffered even imprisonment as a criminal, a malefactor. This is the same word used in Luke 23 to describe the two criminals that are crucified on either side of Christ. Linsky writes this: "Paul suffered the utmost shame and disgrace as a criminal of the most shameful and disgraceful kind." Reminds me of the Chinese Christian years ago who, the moment he was converted, he was captured and they put a sign around his neck about this big. "This is not a Chinese man. This is a dog." And every day they would bring him out of prison and lead him through the streets, and people were required to dump their buckets of garbage on his head. For Christ. For Christ. My little children, Ian, 8, Evan, 6, Rowan, 2. I don't think I've ever prayed, "Lord, provide for them a good university education." I don't think I've ever prayed, "Lord, I really hope they'll have a good job. Lord, I hope it goes well with them." But Lord, convert them. Save them from evil and evil men. Give them hearts that burn for your Son. Waste them. Wear them out. Take them. Offer them as a living sacrifice unto yourself. Why? I would prefer that my children have eternal glory rather than temporal glory. Eternal ease rather than eternal torment. Why does it cost us so little? Why don't we suffer here, persecution? I mean, we are known pretty much as one of the most wicked countries in the world. Why do we not suffer persecution? Leonard Ravenhill used to say, I love that man. Theologically, we weren't in agreement, but man, God was on his life. He'd say, "The world could not get along with the holiest man who ever walked upon it. But it gets along just well with us. Have we compromised?" Why do we suffer so little for the Great Commission? Are we hyper-Calvinists? The other day, Conrad Mbewe preached, and he said, "If your prayer meetings for lost souls, they're not fervent, you're hyper-Calvinist." Do you think that, well, if God wants it done out there, he'll just do it? Oh, he will do it. But he has granted us the privilege to be instruments in that doing. Is it because we think so little about the glory of God? Sometimes I go to missionary conferences and I'll hear people say, I want to go this people group because I hurt for this people group. I think about this people group. And they wouldn't be a missionary worth their salt if they didn't love, think, and weep over that mission group. But I'll always ask missionaries this. Let me ask you a question. Have you spent sleepless nights walking the floor over that people group who does not know Christ? And they'll say, yes. Over the fact that they're dying without Christ? And they'll say, yes. I said, do you weep for the fact that God is not glorified among those people? And most of them say, I never thought of it that way before. My dear friend, it ought to bother us that any creature, any created being would worship anyone but Jesus Christ. We go for His glory. Because when you march out there into that foreign field and you're a young missionary and you think you're going to walk into that plaza and preach the gospel and 30,000 people are going to be saved and they're going to lift you up on the shoulders and sing the hallelujah chorus, it's not going to happen that way. You're going to preach and they're going to gather and some's going to listen to you. And then all of a sudden, it always happens, the devil sends some person who starts screaming at you, calling you a demon, a traitor, everything else. And all those people turn on you and they grab your little pulpit, and your little microphone and everything else, and they toss you and your tracts and your Bible out in the street. It's going to take a lot more than a love for people for you to get back up again, pick up all your stuff, march right back into that plaza and preach again. It's going to take a zeal for the glory of God. If I cannot stay here because of my love for men, I will stay here for my desire for God to be glorified. That's strong medicine, and that's the medicine you need to endure. Here's another thing just want to throw out really quick about suffering. That after reading through Isaiah a few weeks ago, has really come to the forefront for me. What am I doing about my brothers and sisters in Christ who are dying and suffering? Can I just say it's the will of God? One of my greatest prayers is, Lord, show me how I can become more involved in the fact that I have brothers and sisters, people more dear to me than my own flesh. I do not know them, but they bear the same treasure I do. They bear the same mark I do. They are God's people and they are suffering and dying. Lord, how can I help the widows and the orphans of men who have been martyred for the sake of the gospel? As a church in America, should I just let them perish? Should I hunt them out? Should I find them? Should I help them? What can we do? You see, my dear friend, it's not like, oh, sitting around the church moping, saying, oh, pastor, what can I do? There's nothing for me to do. We're living in the greatest age of Christianity. We can just think up all kinds of marvelous things to do. Lay them before the Lord. Ask for His empowering. We have so much, so many open doors. Use them for the sake of Christ. Paul says that he was in prison, but the word of God was not in prison. This is a play on words. Harvey writes this. I love this statement. With irresistible divine energy, the gospel is advancing in its career of triumph, even while its defenders suffer imprisonment and martyrdom. Men die, but Christ and His gospel live and triumph through the ages. Locke writes, God buries His workers, but continues His work. Verse 10, for this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen. Now we see another powerful motivation in Paul's life. It was not only, although it was primarily, it was not only the glory of God, but it was for the sake of the elect. When we used to make our runs into the jungle to the Aguaruna tribe, sometimes people, where are you going? I'm going out to rescue my brothers and sisters. What are you talking about? There's people out in those jungles who were elected before the foundation of the world, and Christ shed His blood for them. I'm going to bring my family home. What would you do if you knew a child of yours or a brother was lost somewhere in a vile nation, suffering, wandering, not knowing who he was, lost without hope? Would you not sell your home, everything, and say, I'm going? Well, we have brothers and sisters that must be retrieved, and we must do everything in our power to retrieve them. Now, for the sake of those who are chosen, Guthrie writes this, the elect seem to refer to those who are elect, but do not yet believe. They have to be won, and every ounce of effort must be put into the present conflict. Listen to that. They were appointed before the foundation of the world. Christ shed His blood for them, but they must be won, and every ounce of effort must be put into the present conflict. I love that. Now, Paul said in Colossians 1:24, "Now I rejoice in my suffering for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions." He is not saying, of course, that there is anything lacking in Christ's perfect atonement, but to take the news of that perfect atonement to the world, there are still great sufferings to be fulfilled by us. How is it that some believers, to share the gospel, to take the gospel to the world, suffer so much, and others suffer so little? Is it just the providence of God? Or has God entrusted some of us with much so that we will open our hand and provide the means for even the poorest servants to go forth and preach? Christ gave us two great commands. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. This also applies to missions. There are two great motivations. We do missions for our love for God. We do missions for our love for men. First of all, our love for God. It should burn in our hearts this cry that His name be great among the nations. From the rising of the setting of the sun, that the knowledge of God would cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. That ought to be our passion. But at the same time, those of us who truly cry out, "May the Lamb receive the full reward for His suffering, all glory to the Lamb." Those of us who cry that out are hypocrites unless our love for God leads us to love for every kind of man. We go for the sake of people. Now, for the sake of the elect, John Gill writes this. "There is a certain number of persons whom God has chosen in Christ from everlasting unto salvation, who shall certainly be saved. For these Jesus Christ suffered and died, and on their account is the gospel sent, preached, and published to the world. For their sakes, for the sake of the elect, for the sake of those who haven't heard, are ministers fitted and qualified for their work, and have their mission and commission to perform it and suffer what they do in the execution of it. And since it is for the sake of such whom God had loved and chosen that the apostle endured all his reproaches, afflictions, and persecutions, he was more cheerful under them, and the consideration of it was a support unto him." Shall we not love those upon whom God has set His love? Shall we neglect those for whom Christ died? Listen to what Paul said. Romans 9. "I am telling you the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my countrymen, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." If Paul's love just for his kinsmen according to the flesh could lead him to desire to be under a curse and separated from Christ, then how much more should our love for the people for whom Christ died lead us to suffer anything for their salvation? Now, he says, "so that they may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory." And this is where we'll end. My dear friend, I do not leave my family. I do not tarry in the night watch. I do not preach the gospel so that you might have your best life now. I do so because you shall stand in halls of glory before the one who is unseen, and you shall be judged. Some men unto eternal life, and others unto eternal death. Some eternal favor from God, and others under the eternal wrath of God. Will you think about these things? Or will they be lost in all the entanglements of your life and all the conversation that would be better called chatter rather than dignified speech? Will these truths today that you've heard from two different men, will they be lost? God help us. There is one standing at the door. Snatch away seed faster than you can blink an eye. Think on these things. Christ did not give us such radical commands in order to rob us of life, but in order that we might have life and life in abundance. Albert Schweitzer was a brilliant man. His theology, in many cases, was horrid. But he was a brilliant man. And he said this to a group of seminary students many years ago. I do not know what you will become, but I know this. The happiest among you will be the servant of all. The happiest people in this church will be the people who've made the decision to give their lives away for the cause of Christ, starting in concentric circles of concern with their most intimate relationships, their wife, their husband, then their children, and the people of God and the world. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would use this word to be more real in my own life. Help us, Lord. In Jesus' name. Amen.